So why do we in the Christian tradition describe and address God as Father? This is a complex topic with a very simple starting point. The simple part is revelation. For Catholics and Protestants alike, sacred scripture has a singular authority which is determinative of theological language at all times and in all contexts. The rest of the theological issues are really complex, and I'm going to proceed in two broad stages. First, images, and second, the things themselves, or the revealed mystery of the nature of God, giving scripture its primary place. Okay, but there's a problem with that distinction. Philosophically speaking, we never evade the possibilities and limits of the signification of language, or as Thomas Aquinas puts it, following a broadly Aristotelian tradition, we never think without an image. With reference to God, language must be used with methodological modesty because the way our words signify cannot ever presume to mirror the simplicity of God's mode of being. Theologically speaking, the incarnation of God in time and space is the strongest possible legitimation of the use of images, a kind of sanctification of the visible, fleshly, and beautiful as full of iconographic possibility. On the other hand, the greatest mystics of the Catholic intellectual tradition, writing the tradition of Pseudo Dionysius and Gregory of Nyssa, demand the purgation of images and words in the athletic approach to God, a dark night of the senses, or at least an ultimate admission that, however much you study theology, we really don't know God. So even if images, names, and metaphors are authorized by revelation itself, theological thinking requires a constant exercise of both humility and purgation, because while we have access to the nature of God through the effects of creation, still there is nothing less than an infinite unlikeness between the creature and the creator. There's no greater intellectual or doctrinal danger than anthropomorphism. I assume you're maybe somewhat familiar with that word. A further point complicates the matter of God talk, which is that the Catholic approach to Scripture makes clear that we cannot ignore the fact that the human authors of Scripture are true authors. That's quoting De Verbum from Vatican II. This means that making sense of Scripture requires the hard work of taking seriously the historical, literary, and cultural context relevant to particular texts. If the human authors are true authors, they are not inspired in such a way that cancels out the particularity of their humanity, their modes of expression, their ethical assumptions. A classic and controversial example of what this entails concerns the way traditional exegesis has to deal with the presence of slavery or indentured servitude in the Bible, Old and New Testament. These passages clearly reflect existing practices, but reading them contextually and intelligently allows one to see that there is nothing like anywhere in the Bible, there's nothing like a moral approval for various forms of slavery. It's just an accepted practice in its various forms at different times. So getting the relationship between images and the things themselves right is important and hard, and it becomes even more difficult when we consider critiques of the language of the fatherhood of God. Now, feminist critiques take multiple forms, many of which are helpful in dislodging one from an ahistorical reading of Scripture. However, Father Francis Martin is right to identify a danger in what he calls the foundationalist fallacy, by which one begins with personal experience alone as dominant in interpretation. The concepts we use, he argues, are mediationist. That is, they do come from our experience, but they are also basically receptive of reality in all of its complexity. So when we use terms like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, their content, however limited our understanding, will be framed by our experience of fatherhood, childhood, holiness, spiritual beings. However, it will and should also be framed by the dogma of the Church and the study of these names richly present in Scripture and theological tradition. These names or images must be studied and understood with historical intelligence. And in light of this, feminist criticism has been useful in drawing attention to cultural presuppositions which might be necessary for interpreting Scripture, but which might not reflect the historical reality of changing roles and biological, psychological understandings of men and women. If Rosemary Radford Ruther is descriptively correct that male voices dominate both the writing and interpretation of the Bible, and if she's also correct that various forms of inequality have existed in these same times between men and women, still it does not follow that all of that writing and interpretation can be reduced simply to expressions and understandings of personal experience. That's just bad history. And it's bad history to assume the end goal of all history is the dominance of one group by another, be they women by men, workers by capitalists, so on and so forth. In general, it gives much more authority to history than I think these interpreters might really want. So, to make this more concrete, these opening remarks, do we call God the Father because Judaism and Christianity are, like many monotheistic religions, either patriarchal or else because they arise from an archaic cultural context in which no other appellation would possibly be imaginable? Even if there's some historical truthfulness to the implied answer of yes, this answer cannot be an adequate way to approach the question of this talk. To the further critique that sin is real, domination real, maybe masculine privilege is real, never mind bad relationships that women have with fathers or husbands, we still have to follow Father Francis Martin's mediationist epistemology, we still have to address those institutions in light of a Christian theology of creation. The world and all that is in it is the good effect of a good creator. God does not intend to deceive, and therefore we can infer things about him from his created effects. However, it will be much more true that things in themselves are reflections, inevitably imperfect, of the one who makes them. So if sin is experienced in human relationships, like a father-son relationship, the first thing we should do is go back and read Genesis 3 again and consider that redemption of what is broken will entail a correction of what is imperfect according to the model of what is divine and perfect. If fatherhood today is broken in one way or another, as it ought to be in every age, and motherhood too, if sin is real, then this is not the fault of the privileging of divine fatherhood in the language of the Christian faith. It is rather the failure, our failure, to transform earthly fatherhood, earthly institutions, so much the better after the model of the fatherhood of God. So I hope that those opening comments make sort of my methodological concerns and interests clear. All right, so I'm starting with signs and then things, even though I've just said that there's a problem with that distinction. Really, I just want to look at three passages in the Old Testament, because the first and interesting thing is the name Father is hardly present at all as a name for God. It's really never used as a direct address for God in the Old Testament. So when it does occur in a few very rare places, it's in a really image-rich context in which Father is being balanced out with other names for God, like Redeemer or Prince of Peace and stuff like that. So I'm going to focus mainly on Isaiah 63, but just briefly look at, if you have it available. In Deuteronomy 32, the context is great. So Moses sings a song to the people right before he dies. God takes Moses up onto a mountain and says, there's the promised land over there, but you don't get to go there because the people were faithless and that was your failure to manifest my holiness. He's referring to the grumbling in the wilderness. So this last song of Moses before he dies is a teaching. It's a praise of God, but it's also a warning, an indictment of the infidelity of God's people. It begins with an invocation like you'd have at the start of a legal proceeding. So starting in verse 7, Moses sings out, the rock, how faultless are his deeds, how right are all his ways, a faithful God without deceit, just and upright is he. Yet his degenerate children have treated him basely, a twisted and crooked generation. Is this how you repay the Lord, so foolish and unwise a people? Is he not your father who begot you, the one who made and established you? And just so you know, I hate translation, but I'm using the New American Bible, which is sort of the liturgical norm in the Catholic Church. It's not beautiful. There is another rare instance of address as God the Father in the Psalms of David, albeit it's somewhat narratively removed, because in this psalm, and that's 89, David is reporting a vision. In the vision, the Lord speaks and says what David is saying to God. Interesting, very confusing. In this vision at verse 27, the Lord says, David shall cry out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I myself make him the firstborn, most high over the kings of the earth. Forever I will maintain my mercy for him, and my covenant with him stands firm. So in this passage, the clear contextual sense of the fatherhood of God is the primacy of God in the action of election and covenant. The firstness of David as king is in turn linked to the generous fidelity of God in the covenant, which is reestablished in the Davidic kingship. Okay, I didn't really comment much on the Isaiah on the passage from Deuteronomy, but I think it's part of what I want you to see there is that the fatherhood, the productivity of God is directly contrasted with the infidelity of the Israelites. And here too in the psalm, the covenant is firm because of God's fidelity. Okay, so but the really interesting passage is Isaiah 63:64, which contains two references to God as a father, but there's significant additional development here. The prophet praises the glorious acts of the Lord in promising to restore the house of Israel. So at about verse 8, we read, "They are indeed my people, children who are not disloyal. So he became their savior in their every affliction. It was not an envoy or a messenger," presumably that concludes like a prophet. "It was not an envoy or a messenger, but his presence that saved them. Because of his love and pity, the Lord redeemed them, lifting them up and carrying them all the days of old." So the fatherhood of God is directly implied by the reference to Israel as a people. And this is the most common form of a father-child relationship in the Old Testament. Israel is referred to sometimes as a faithful or unfaithful son. In this passage, God is actually referred to as father, but specifically as their savior who offers redemption. But the thing that really causes the efficient cause of the redemption is not just God's fidelity in the covenant, but his presence. And this is a really interesting sort of development. It refers back to salvation history, the history of election, and says, "Don't you know the God who has always been with you, always?" And it's not a prophet that this comes through, or even a king, but it's God himself. There's even in verse 10 an oblique reference to God's Holy Spirit, which is grieved by Israel's rebellion against the gift of divine presence. Going on with this, I'm not going to read too much more of this, but there's a lot of language of the Spirit of the Lord guiding them. And then at verse 15, we read that your mercy, Lord, do not hold this back, for you are our Father. Were Abraham not to know us, nor Israel to acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father, you are our Redeemer, and named this from of old. So this is dramatically different from anything else in the Old Testament. And he is, what's really interesting here is he's not the father of Israel through election or through lineage, you know, leading us back to the person of Abraham. He becomes a father in a way. It's not that that doesn't matter anymore, but at the very end of verse 16 there, he's saying, look, even if Abraham just didn't want anything, if Abraham repudiated us as the father of our great nation, even if Israel did not acknowledge us, still the Lord would be our father, our redeemer, named of old. This is very different, and it looks ahead to the universality of God's fatherhood in the New Testament. So just to conclude with these three passages, there's summary ideas here which are importantly reflected in the New Testament. Still, we have to remember that direct address to God as Father was unthinkable and did not occur in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is generally referred to and particularly addressed as God, which is usually El or Elohim in Hebrew, or else Lord, Adon, Adonai, or some abbreviation of Yahweh. Both groupings of addresses all put the weight on God's power, his transcendence and his power over creation and over other gods and other rulers. And they make clear, again, that he transcends the natural and the historical order. However, we've also seen that God is sometimes indirectly referred to as Father, insofar as Israel is called the Son of God. But this happens, with the exception of the Isaiah passage, this happens exclusively through lineage and the 12 tribes of Israel, so through the ties of blood and tribe. So these two sort of approaches to naming God, I think, are best summed up by looking back at Exodus 3:6, or if you remember, probably 3:15-16 is more concise. So you remember this famous passage, Moses has been commanded to, you know, set God's people free, and he makes about 85 excuses for why he can't do this. He says, okay, look, they're never going to take me seriously, right? I basically abandoned them anyway. So give me a name so I can tell them who, like, which God you are, just seems like a really dumb question in some ways. Okay, but it's, I think it's very, it's also very mystical. So at 3:15 Exodus, we read that God spoke further to Moses. Okay, this is what you'll say to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations. But immediately before this, he says, as an initial response to Moses' request, he says, tell the people, I am who I am, or I like I am who am better. Then he added, this is what you will tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So we have a really nice sort of polarity between these two names. One is very earthy and historical and is, you know, bound up with lineage and blood, and the other one is like what this must have meant to Moses. Cannot even imagine. This becomes a very important mystical name and philosophical name for God, because it really is not a name at all. It's talking about God's way of being. Okay, and what I think, if those two sides of the name for God are summed up, or sum up rather, what the Old Testament is communicating about God's relationship to Israel, what Isaiah importantly adds is this language of salvation and redemption and direct immediate presence. All right, so we're going to move into the New Testament, actually much more briefly than the Old Testament, so... but I'm claiming here that we're not evading the problem of dealing critically with our signs and our images. But on the other hand, and appropriately, there's real consistency with the Old Testament in many ways. At the same time, there's also significant change. And what's new and why I'd like to call, I'm being risky in calling this insight into things, not just signs or words, is that Jesus Christ reveals the Father precisely in identifying himself as the revelation of the Father. So familiar text will be coming at you here from the Gospel of John mostly. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's right side has revealed him. This summarizes everything the Gospel of John says about the revelatory role of Jesus Christ in relation to the one he calls the Father. So something of the mystery of the inner life of God is being opened up in a new way to those who receive revelation of the Father in the person of the Son. And some of you will know that in many of the epistles that Jesus Christ is often referred to as the perfect image of God or the icon of God, the Father. Okay? So, by contrast to the Old Testament, references to God the Father are strikingly numerous in all the Gospels, a little bit less in Mark, but we're going to look mostly at John, okay? So when Jesus addresses God directly, I'm going to be much more summary here because there's so many references. When Jesus addresses God directly, he always does so as Father, nothing else. In Luke, as in Matthew, a similar passage, two classic examples, he prays in chapter 10, I give you praise, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to the childlike and not the wise. And at his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26. Moreover, he explicitly teaches his followers to pray to God as Father, address him, our Father. And all the other references in the Gospels to God from the mouth of Jesus that are not direct address to God, he's usually giving a teaching about God, have the structure of your Father who is in heaven type of statement. So if it's not my Father or Father, it's your Father. Okay. So a few general observations can be made. And I'm just going to pull out three aspects of the fatherhood of God that Jesus reveals. Okay. First of all, and if you want to sort of zip ahead and find a passage that is particularly wonderful, but you're probably familiar with it, it's the opening verses of the Gospel of John. So John 1. So first, Jesus is a son to God as his Father. This is analogous to the sonship of Israel, but it's a way of being a son that is also radically different from how Israel is a son. Okay, so this is my first point. The essence of this difference can be seen in the use of the term, the Aramaic term Abba, which is both unusual in all historical literary contexts at this time, so looking at literature outside of the scriptures, but it's present in multiple texts in the New Testament. Jesus uses this term at moments of great joy, for example, teaching his disciples about the riches of the kingdom and how to pray, and at moments of particular distress, such as in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, scholars argue over the extent to which this term can really be understood as something like baby talk. Daddy, I have no particular interest in that debate. I don't think it's relevant here. But I do think it's important in context that clearly Jesus is claiming a kind of intimacy with Father that with the Father that was unthinkable for a good Jew at that time. And we see many passages where his interlocutors just go crazy with rage, like, how dare you call yourself the Son of God? You're making yourself equal with God. Something similar happens in with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts of the Apostles. The famous prologue to the Gospel of John gives us a magnificent context for interpreting this intimacy. I'm not going to read it all, but this is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came to be through him. Without him, nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Just a few more lines. It says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world came to be through him, but the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by man's decision, but of God. So among other things, this text makes clear that Jesus' sonship is different in relation to the Father. It's clear that he is eternally always the Son of God, and therefore God is eternally his Father. He is the Word, the speech, the revelation of the Father, but he's also there at creation. So he's intimately bound up with truly divine actions like creation, redemption. Excuse me. Moreover, the passage really beautifully talks about Jesus and in light of his relationship with the Father as some new kind of life. Pope Benedict XVI in his book Jesus of Nazareth points out that the word that's used to describe his coming, that's that last in verse 14, the word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. Pope Benedict observes that it's the same word in the Greek that is used to describe the action of pitching the tent in the wilderness as the Israelites move about. And of course, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle is the sanctuary where the law was kept and upon which the divine presence would descend like a cloudy pillar, signifying the presence of God. And Moses or the priest would go in, and it says basically they would chat with God, and that's when, like Moses, like when he went up in Sinai, often his countenance would be glowing. So the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. It's where God really is, and that's the same word used to describe Jesus coming and dwelling among us. So given his close intimacy, and in this passage, even his identity with God the Father, the rejection of Jesus takes on a particular tone of doom. But those who do receive him are given the opportunity of sharing in the same intimacy that Jesus has by a birth unlike any other, initiated by the gracious will of God. This is really the crucial point here of difference. By comparison with the genealogies of Luke and Matthew, which on the one hand ground Jesus in the kingly Davidic tribe, this is why it's so important he's adopted by Joseph. So he actually has a legitimate claim to the kingship claimed by Herod falsely. On the other hand, the other genealogy links him to Abraham and the promise, the Abrahamic promise. In John, this new family status is gained by not blood, not glorious in some glorious promised heritage, but by a completely unearned divine action. And it result. And this sounds a lot like election, but what's really new is that the result of this is membership in a whole new family. And this is the spiritual family of the church. This is summarized many times in the words of Jesus and later in the Gospels, which state clearly that the children of God are no longer slaves but friends of God, or they are sons of God, or they are brothers and sisters of God, precisely by being adopted into Jesus' family. The form of this new life, if you look back at that text that says, not by the will of man or of flesh but the will of God, the form of this new life given to the church involves a shocking degree of intimacy with the Father. As the one who is creative, generative, and generous, and who asked nothing other than receptivity of his fatherhood. The matter of this life is simply love, the love that unites father and son so closely. The fatherhood of God is gracious, but what's amazing is that it is universal. Evidence for this can be seen in the frequent criticism Jesus sustains of choosing to interact with sinners and the ritually unclean. In effect, he responds, they know what the Father is doing for them. They too are included in the promise of election. So this is the that's the first of three elements I'll sort of finish with of what's really new about this son-father relationship in the New Testament, okay? The second one is obedience. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly directs attention away from himself and to the Father. In the Gospel of John, the priority of the Father has priority as Jesus' very origin. But obedience means something much more than this. I came from you, so I have an obligation to honor you, as we do have an obligation to honor parents. He says, I come, the meaning of his life is obedience. At 6:38 in the Gospel of John, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So while Jesus' link to the Father is elusively connected to the sonship of Israel in the Old Testament, it is also much more than this lineage. It is more than divine citizenship. It is about fulfillment through obedience to the mission that has been given to him by the Father. The Gospels provide evidence of a dynamic of sending and return given to Jesus by the Father. There's many, many passages, especially in the central chapters of John, where he speaks of being sent from God. His task is to fulfill the will of God, and that he's going back to God. I'm returning there. At the Last Supper, John 13:3, we read that Jesus is fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power, that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So over and over again, primacy is given to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. However agonizing some of these scenes, I think important theologian Jean Galot is correct that filial obedience, it does involve docility, but in the case of Jesus, it is also voluntary. It's free. And there is a lot of scholarly sort of, like, some people argue that God is like a terrible, like, abusive father, you know, making his son die on the cross. I think that's I'm not going to sort of get into that right now here. It might be obvious to you all. I'll just claim in passing that the fatherhood of God is neither abusive, cruel, nor bent upon domination. When Jesus speaks of fulfilling the will of the Father, he always does this in a context of intimacy, of warmth. And also there are significant points in the gospel that make clear that Jesus is choosing this. And this makes the value of a sacrifice all the more valuable. If he's just fulfilling the will of the Father obediently because that's my job, I got to do it, right? That takes away sort of the whole idea that Jesus is actually communicating the love of the Father. Because, yeah, it's just, he's just being sent. And it's not something that is a choosing and an expression of divine love. So the third and the last, obedience, you know, the sort of divine adoption, obedience, the third is mission. A good father, as a child matures to adult humanity, should not expect servile obedience. He should trust. He should expect trust. A good father should open up his counsel, share his intentions, and address the child according to the loftiest expectations. Jesus comes not only to reveal the person and will of the Father, but he comes to do something. Above all else, to reconcile sinners to the Father through his unique sacrifice. But along the way, the sacrifice of the cross to come is already being instantiated in miraculous actions, all of which point to the end goal of life and life in the fullest. So Jesus heals, he shepherds, he rebukes, he teaches. In short, he mediates the actions of a loving Father through everything that he does leading up to the cross. And what he's specifically mediating and showing is that the essence of fatherly love is sacrifice. The cross is a penultimate action revealing a single internal logic to all of Jesus' mission. The Father shares his plan, perhaps albeit limitedly, but he does share his plan and indeed intends his plan within the Trinitarian life eternally. And it's for this reason that St. Paul writes in Romans 8, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, speaking of God the Father, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The idea of predestination there is being used to emphasize that God does have a plan, and the Son is at the center of this plan, and the end goal of this plan is, again, to make this spiritual family of brothers and sisters. Accordingly, from the start of his ministry, Jesus never stops preparing his closest disciples for what is to come. He knows their weakness, all the passion predictions. Get ready, you do know what's coming, right? Doesn't help that much. He knows their lack of faith, and amazingly enough, so I'm trying to illustrate here how Jesus sort of exemplifies what an ideal father really does look like, okay? So he knows their weakness, and he works with what he's got to work with. But he never relents in his moral exhortation. One of the most terrifying passages in the Gospels is Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus Christ's life is a total conformity through mission to the perfection of his Father, the source and model of holiness. So a good son imitates his father through his life and mission. On the other hand, a father worthy of being imitated is faithful, reliable, and an impeccable model. But a good father also entrusts his mission to his son, allowing the risk of freedom to play its part in human history. Just as Jesus accepts the faithlessness of his disciples during the crucifixion and foresees even in this same weakness an opportunity for even greater faith. And just trying to express, as I often do with my students, that it's really comforting that even like at the end of the Gospel of John, the disciples are pathetic. You know, really, like that's just really comforting. All right, so just to sum up very quickly, this is why Christians call God the Father. Yes, because we are bound to privilege the images in terms of revelation, but even more because the eternal intimacy between Father and Son shows a new radical model of fatherhood sonship, which is continuous with the faithful election of Israel, and presupposes the kind mercy of redemption we find in Isaiah, but which is also much more radical in promising a new form and matter at the heart of faith, which is total divine presence. This should generate an obedience and missional sense that arises from this beautiful reality reflected in Romans 8:39, that, quote, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so one last just little closing section, okay? So this is just shifting a little bit and just give you guys a couple of things to think about, okay? So the best theological scholarship, in my opinion, raises a couple of interesting points or problems here in conclusion for some further thought. First, this all sounds great, divine fatherhood, but doesn't this all sound too ideal to actually be meaningful to us? So if we get the theological language thing right, and instead of going from my imperfect experience and just putting that all on God, if we work the other way around, it's just a different problem. Okay, the problem of an unreachable ideal. When Jesus says something like, be perfect as your Father is perfect, are we not reasonable in throwing our hands up in despair? This is why I did speak in my opening remarks about getting the order of things and images right. Imperfect fathers should not make language about God the Father impossible or implausible. Rather, God the Father should be the model of intimacy, wisdom, fidelity, and generous care. Human fathers should look to him and model their fathering on God's own. This is the meaning, the spiritual meaning, of the very idea of adoption by grace. It isn't about you. God works what is good and perfect in and through you, through us, and with him, all things are possible. We must be on our guard to read our own agenda into the biblical text, as well as a sin-inflected preoccupation with power, which is usually the start of most critiques of father language. And for that reason, I observed just in passing the centrality of love as personified by the Holy Spirit, because it's the love of the Holy Spirit that defines the intimacy of Jesus and the Father. Okay, but second, how is any of this distinctly about fatherhood as we know it? And implied in that question, how is this about fatherhood versus motherhood? I've avoided oppositional constructions like that because scholars are right to observe in many, many different, just a wide range of scholars, that the divine father is a model for mothers just as much as fathers. Okay? So we got that clear. But the next question you'll want to ask, how is this about guys and not gals? I would propose this is still the wrong question, just in a different way. In saying that God is eternally and essentially the Father and the Father of the Son, we get to the heart of Trinitarian dogma, according to which everything that God is, he is essentially. Human beings are essentially rational animals, or Homo sapiens sapiens. We become fathers and mothers at the moment that a child, biological or adoptive, exists in our life. We become spiritual fathers and mothers at the moment of ordination or solemn vows. These cannot be essential characteristics because they can come and go, or at least they come. What about being male or female? This is a tricky matter. Philosophers debate about this. Probably you have some answers. On the one hand, sex difference is not necessary to the scientific definition of being a member of the human species, so not essential. However, individual human persons never actually exist without sexual differentiation. So maleness and femaleness occupy a kind of philosophical middle ground, not an essential characteristic, but also not wholly accidental in the way that, like, having hair or not is truly accidental to being human. God is not male, but God is always and essentially a father. But if God is not male per se, are we not falling back on the authority of Scripture as a brute force and insisting on privileging the name of God as Father? We could add to the challenges, we could add more challenges to our imagination, to our ability to enter into the things of the mystery of the divine nature, by observing precisely how Jesus in the gospel totally relativizes the ties of blood and tribe in favor of adoption by grace. He arguably initiates an eschatological crisis by remaining unmarried, which would have been unthinkable for a Jew. And not only does he basically backtalk his parents when he's found teaching the temple as a child, he privileges obedience to his heavenly father over obedience to his mother, or at least over honoring his mother. Okay, now looking at it differently, people point out that Mary is the only one who ever orders Jesus around, and he's the only one who ever does whatever he's told, like the only one coming from his mother. But still, this is one way of reading this passage, is like, you know, like those who do the will of my father, like they are my brothers and sisters. You know, family just isn't that important anymore. I think the key move to make in making sense of this is to take seriously what it means that Jesus mediates the Father and thus fatherhood. This should be developed into a theology of spiritual fatherhood as it is embodied in the priesthood as the prime ecclesial analog of Jesus Christ. This is a point of scholarly interest for me, as I talked about with some of you guys at dinner. But instead of going into theology of the priesthood or religious life or spiritual motherhood, fatherhood, I'm just going to end by suggesting that we should probably stop. Okay, I don't just mean because you're getting tired, but we should stop reflecting theologically and allow the challenge of imagining what on earth it looks like to be essentially a father without being male. Just let it be a fruitful problem for reflection and prayer. There is a sense in the end in which we have to live with the problem of the infinite distance between God and our words and images. So my last paragraph, I'm just going to give you an instance, and some of you might like these writers, but how weird stuff can get when we don't allow there to be a little bit of distance between our words and our images and the nature of God. In an attempt to address with absolutely laudable concern what they see as a crisis unique to modernity, namely confusion about the distinction between male and female, some theologians have made the move of importing sex difference into the Trinity, sometimes in the form of suprasexuality. That's Hans Urs von Balthasar, an important Swiss theologian, very influential for John Paul II. Sometimes in the form of the language of gift and difference. That's the language of John Milbank, kind of an Anglican, sort of an Anglican von Balthasar, something like that. The more common than ever language of the family as a kind of image of the Trinity takes root in this recent development. And this is partly based on a bad reading of the Vatican document Lumen Gentium, which paragraph 11, you probably have often heard the family referred to as a domestic church. Or you might have heard a marriage homily where the Trinity is talked about as like an image of the family, or vice versa. And what Lumen Gentium says in paragraph 11 is that because parents are the first preachers of the gospel to their children, the home is as it were, a kind of sort of domestic church. The Latin word there is velut, which is not a strong image term. It's like, it's kind of sort of like, you know, this is where the church really takes its root, in the preaching of the gospel to their children. This has gone wildfire. It's even in Amoris Laetitia, this image. Probably mostly harmless. However, von Balthasar's language of supersexuality combined with his really weird human biology, which sexes every cell to its core, introduces a series of big theological problems, at the very least in defining male as essentially generative and female as passive receptive. This is one way a lot of theologians go. He ends up having a hard time leaving the female with any natural integrity at all. So, for example, if you call the son receptive or feminine, but only because of his prior masculinity or activeness, some scholars argue you kind of end up with like a, like a hermaphrodite or like a homosexual trinity. I'm not trying to be scandalous. It's just like when you start putting masculine and feminine to the person of the trinity, you got a lot of weird options there to work with, okay? Milbank, on the other hand, relegates gift to the feminine spirit, specifically as a kind of principle of excess, which on the one hand is tamed by the masculine principle, or from another perspective, he argues that the spirit's role is to break open the narcissistic dyad of father and son. Interesting. The biggest problem, I mean, from the perspective of a systematic theologian here, is that if you make the Holy Spirit as gift become the meaning of the whole Trinity or the heart of the Trinity, you lose the clarity and distinction of persons. And that whole dynamic of relationship and father-son and how that ties to the Old Testament is lost. If we try to reify a sex difference too strongly in the Trinity, a lot of rules are broken of analogical language. But we also should take seriously what Augustine says in Book 12 of On the Trinity, where he says the family cannot be an analog of the Trinity because this violates orthodox principles of Trinitarian theology of equality and identity. The child is not equal to the father or the mother. You have a mom and a dad, and then you have a child later. Okay, for both Balthasar and Milbank, the move from creature to creator not only obscures the divine mystery, arguably it falls into heresy by destroying the difference of Trinitarian persons. In the first case, each person is a weird mix of masculine and feminine. In the second case, we lose the distinct and personal character of the Holy Spirit as a gift, since gift just becomes, or love becomes, just one characteristic of the Trinity. And this is the crucial point we come to, again, about divine fatherhood, which must not be lost. The God who is, back to Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of all of our fathers and mothers, and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a person. And that's real. And this means that God is personal, and this is central to how we relate to God in the Christian, Judeo-Christian, but especially Christian tradition. This is the unique hallmark of our faith and of our understanding of God. And while we do need to continue to talk about the significance of male and female, what they mean and don't mean, and we absolutely must talk with thoughtfulness and reflection on our own experience about what fatherhood is and means, we must start with the experience of faith and what's given in Revelation. Take our stand upon and adore what we understand only imperfectly, and mediate intelligently upon the characteristics of a truly divine Father. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Thank you very much.
You know, God isn't a male, so you ask the question, well, aren't we privileging masculinity and talking about God as the Father rather than the parent or something?
Yeah.
I was confused about what your answer to that was. I think,
okay.
Was it about Jesus' relation to Mary? Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, those were rhetorical questions. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, again, going back to the beginning, like when you talk about like biblical language, if we take historical cultural context, it's going to be a smart move by acknowledging that there are cultural, religious, other presuppositions that are the norm at this time in this place. Okay, so then the rhetorical question is, are we just like privileging in an ongoing and unhealthy way the masculine by calling God Father? The answer is no. And if anything, with those examples of theologians at the end, I'm saying sort of going back to doing language about God badly in a way to assert the importance of this language is just bad theology. And it might actually generate not only bad theology, but maybe bad ways of reading scripture and maybe even bad models of, you know, maleness, masculinity, stuff like that. So the rhetorical question, my answer is no. It's not. So, but I mean, it's there's simply no disagreement that, like, God is transcendent, God is non-bodily, so he doesn't have, like, a beard and a penis.
Right.
Okay, but then Jesus is male. And that's really, I think that's where, and I sort of alluded to my own interest here in terms of the theology of the priesthood. His maleness, it stands to reason, ought to have something to do with the significance of the Father. Obviously, the Son side of the Father-Son relationship, but then also just him mediating the Father. That there's possibilities there, because Jesus was a dude. Even if Yahweh being a dude would be blasphemous. So, does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know it's long rhetorical question sentences don't always work that well in a talk. So, I hope that makes sense. So, please just follow up with anything at all. Yeah.
So, I understand exactly what you're saying about how we want to avoid implying a privileging of the male position or anything of that nature by saying that there's any essential element to the male use of the word father. But an idea that popped in my head is that in that period of time, fathers, rightly or wrongly, held a position of unique authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so might that implication still be valid to carry on to the modern day, and hence why one uses the term father instead of mother, due to the fact that father at that time had a unique authority over his household, which mother most certainly would not have.
Okay. And you're saying that that would have a link to sort of how we think and talk about family today in a way that would be fruitful and useful?
Or rather, a conception of God.
Oh, sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I'm just saying, so there's some interesting, there's really interesting scholarship, and I think there's some, it goes too far here, but that looks about how, like, father language is used in connection with like Roman imperial theology,
mm-hmm.
or the Roman view of the particular understanding of the pater familias, which was a
yes.
form of power that tended to exceed what you'd see in even other, you know, contemporary cultural contexts. What you're saying is, you know, what I'm saying is, like, that it's helpful to know that when you're reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to, you know, my opening remarks is that some people make, I think, with historical irresponsibility, they come to the conclusion that, well, this means that all the language of fatherhood and authority in the Bible is hopelessly infected by outdated cultural norms.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm saying is thinking about how our images and divine revelation work together, instead we should understand how the reality of sin,
mm-hmm.
and how both man and woman are made for dominion, which is being lord-like, as you know, in creation, not domination. And we should do the hard work of trying to redeem and correct sin. But, and maybe this is actually getting closer to what you're saying, that doesn't necessarily mean throwing out completely any sense of any form of the question, like, what is the appropriate form of authority that we would associate with a father in a family today, or perhaps you're saying just how we would think about God the Father as a figure of authority,
mm-hmm.
and of power.
Yeah.
Am I sort of, does that make sense?
More or less, I'm asking, is the utility of using the term father, especially
mm-hmm.
in context in which it was written, useful in that it has an association of authority, which we might not necessarily want to use today.
Right.
But it certainly would have been available then, much as how Jesus uses farming analogies.
Yeah.
Which are not very necessarily useful for us today, but was most certainly useful for them.
Yeah, no, and that's a great point. You read all these Kingdom of Heaven's like a mustard seed. This does not help me at all. is it something like that? Because we're not like a largely agrarian society. I would say, you're making a really, I think we understand each other in terms of reading historically intelligently. I think for what, like, theologians traditionally call, like, St. Thomas, Pseudo-Dionysius, names for God,
mm-hmm.
they have a sort of weightiness and importance that the theological, like, all scripture is inspired scripture, so we don't sort of muck around with it too much. But the thing, names for God that are revealed have a special sort of sacredness, and the name of God is said to be very powerful. There's a reason Jews don't write the name of God, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee under heaven and earth shall bow, and so on and so forth. Yeah, so I'm losing my train of thought here just a little bit, but I think you're making a really good point about how sometimes we really do have to reflect critically on, what might lose its punch or its meaning. But then we also, being translated to another context, but then we should also go back to the text and try to make sense of it as best as we can in that context. I feel like I'm missing some part of what you're getting at, though, there.
But basically, is the conception, just as going back and understanding how mustard seeds were grown and so forth helps us understand the parable, might understand fatherhood back then help us understand the proper relationship between us and God now, even if that's not necessarily a
proper... Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I sort of focus on, like when you say a good son is obedient, and a good father is worthy of obedience... Again, to me, that sounds like me and my kids, like, do the dishes. Don't talk back to me, right? And you know, as they get older, it's like, hopefully they you move into a place where they do the right thing when they know they ought to, and, you know. But it's not, like, I don't expect of a teenager unthinking obedience. That would be wrong.
Yes, of course.
I think reading the Gospels especially well, but even I'm suggesting, like, Isaiah... there's countercultural stuff, and literary comparative study shows that the address of father, like sometimes Zeus is called the father of the gods, but by and large the address of God is unusual, and whatever other implications there are, the way that Jesus is using it bespeaks intimacy, and this is very bad Jewish, like never.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And then to sort of like, you're all brothers and sisters of God. Like, there are many, and then there are many ways that, the way that we speak about God and the way that Jesus speaks is understood well is countercultural. So yes, I think those images, that those theological ideas can help us understand our relation to God today. We have to understand them well. So, and when you get into like the genders, the male female stuff, people will sometimes move with radical irresponsibility from the text, to today. But there's reasons for that too, because this is tough, and we have to do the hard work of interpreting it. So, I promise not to talk so much.
Well, yeah, I have two questions that are more kind of just my own musings,
and awesome.
Actually, they're both kind of related to this conversation. But the first one, when you were reading about Moses and the burning bush, and this is going to come across as really anthropomorphic, so I have to beg your forgiveness. Like, God first says, I am that I am. And then I almost kind of imagine Moses being like, what? And then God was like, okay, fine.
Yeah.
And the God of...
Yeah, you know, rattled
of
off.
Abraham,
yeah.
Isaac and Jacob. And it kind of occurred to me with this topic, that God does, in a sense, accommodate his revelation to us.
Yeah.
Progressively. But I would think, like, I'm trying to figure out why God did it this way. That, a father imagery is probably one of the easiest things for people to understand.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of just musing upon, well, why does God wait so long before he really sort of brings that out to the fore? Do you have any thoughts about that?
I don't have the knowledge of biblical studies to sort of say why, except that it is a function of the newness of who Jesus is. Because in that, when God is referred to as Father, like in that sort of classic definition, the God of our Father, it's always the God of 18 dads ago sort of thing. It's not like he's mine. He's the God of our fathers. It's not Father God. And so I think that you're making a really nice point that there's a principle of divine adaptation there, and it's always God conforming to our sense of the election through Abraham and the salvation or the fulfillment of the covenant through that heritage. So, but I love that passage, and it's just like Moses just drives me crazy. It's pretty awesome, though.
And I suppose maybe it's because the father revelation could lend itself to, in the Old Testament, he's really stressing that he's other than, and he's different from us, and that it takes the incarnation before he, reveals the Trinity and reveals that closeness, his imminence as well as his
Trinity.
transcendence. Mm-hmm. And, but my other question or thought, you know, I'm kind of familiar with people who try to say, oh, you know, creator, redeemer, and sanctifier instead mm-hmm. of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you know, I try to explain that to people that that's really a theological regression mm-hmm. because, you know, it goes back to just an economic rather than an ontological mm-hmm. Explanation.
Yeah, that's a lovely way of putting it.
And but I'm wondering about these kooky people you were quoting at mm-hmm. the end that I'm not all that familiar mm-hmm. with, you know, in other names. But are they in that same stream, or are they doing the opposite thing, but winding up kooky by reacting in the other direction?
Yeah, it's the other direction. I don't want to say they're reacting necessarily. I think, like, I don't know exactly what's motivating Milbank there. Well, Balthasar just does weird stuff with gender and the Trinity. That's just, and yeah. And it doesn't make its way into John Paul II's, and I'm really grateful for that. yeah, it is really strange. But yeah, that creator redeemer, I can remember, oh gosh, it was so long ago, United Church of Canada when the Trinity left. And but it's that point about the personal nature. Like, it's not just some creator and some sanctifier. Like, it's a person, like, with reality, and I have a relationship, and yeah, that's so much harder, you know.
Yeah, and in my New Testament class, and I wish I had written this down better. I think it's in the Syriac that the word for spirit is feminine. Mm-hmm. That early on, the Christians mm-hmm. masculinized it. Mm-hmm. And do I have this right? In order to remove the sexual element from the mm-hmm. Trinity, because this is my recollection that, you know, some of the new converts thought, oh, the Holy Spirit is like the concubine of the Father and mm-hmm. the child, and that, you know, in order to mm-hmm. remove that sexual element, because you'll get these people who are mm-hmm. like, oh, the Spirit is feminine, and
and that's there in the Greek too, you know, like the word pneuma. And it's explicit even in translation, like in Book of Wisdom, you know, it's in the Apocrypha for Anglicans, it's in the lectionary and all that, but which means it's not authoritative for doctrine. But yeah, and that, I mean, any good account of like the names of God will acknowledge that there are both neutral and there's feminine imagery, and not, like God watching over Israel like a hen over her chicks, and there are maternal images, but I wanted to stay away from like speculating about sort of pseudoscientifically about fatherhood and motherhood, because like I said, most scholars admit that, I mean, and I think we would at a common sense level, like when I see someone say, this is a really good father, those are attributes I would want to imitate as a mother. And you can say that without confusing different roles in family life. Yeah, But yeah, I think there. If we went down that road, I do think that there's something about the dialectic, you know, that the two sides of that definition in Exodus, which are sort of not collapsed but held together in the intimacy of divine presence in the incarnation. You know, there's the transcendence and the presence. I mean, that's an interesting speculation that maybe that sort of touches on the experience of fatherhood. At the very least, I mean, there's, you know, sort of natural law arguments about marriage, you know, build on scientific insights. Every woman knows who her biological children are. Not so clear for a man, of course. You have genetic testing now. You know what I mean? And then we have what we understand about nurturing and sort of the development of the relation. There's like a supplanting of that. It's not supplanted, but, you know, mothers and fathers play different roles at different times. These generalizations are limited, but there's something about, I think, about fatherhood and that dialectic of distance and intimacy, you know, whereas, you know, in your mother, it's like the baby's inside of you for all this time and then, like, stuck to you and then, like, give me my sandwich or whatever. Like, it's like, you know, depending on your personality there. And there's an interesting different sort of, I'm being very loose and sloppy here, but there's something about sort of, there's a transcendence that seems natural or an otherness to fatherhood. But then also the possibility of a new mode. And for what it's worth, there is a really interesting Catholic theologian. His last name is Miller. He talks about like the biblical models of fathering and stuff like that. And he avoids some of the weirder pitfalls. And I think talks really beautifully about, you know, the role of the father as teacher. And it's very intimate. And model-based, model-like, and yeah, there are some really nice books there that are really good how they work with biblical sources. So
it's kind of, this is just more of an imagery thing. Mm-hmm. I think it's in Lewis's Paralandra, so the second book in his space trilogy. Mm-hmm. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah, I think I read it like when I was a long time ago.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It might be that history, but I think it's Paralandra when it's when the image, we're basically like God. There's that really interesting image of the kind of human bodies, but they're genderless in some sense.
Oh, they're doing like the dance kind of thing?
Yeah. Okay, that is Paralandra.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's this really interesting kind of, I don't want to say like transsexuality, like in the sense mm-hmm. of super sexuality type, but kind of, I think he's trying to drive home this point of, in as much as humans are creating the image and likeness of God, and there are like male and female aspects of, in humans, there are going to be male-female aspects that we reflect God's image in both male and female ways.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So like being made male is not the, like, the exemplar of how one's made in the image and likeness of God. It's both these. And so I just remember mm-hmm. it being really cool when I was like in high school and read it the first time or something.
Yeah. There's something unnatural about that. I mean, that sounded like a loaded term, but you know, that's just not how we normally experience humans. And I think what like John Paul II is getting at is that this is the foundation for our social nature, our relationality. We always relate to one another primarily as male and female, rational and embodied persons. And
are you talking about when the two archangels is this vision of the Mars and Venus?
Yeah.
I think that's why we usually you see angels represented as one or the other. And I've been spending more time, although I know Lewis and Tolkien talked about some of this stuff, I've been spending more time with like Lord of the Rings, and you wonder why some beings that clearly have a kind of natural immortality, maybe for sure elves can reproduce, not very much, but they don't need to so much, but they do because they have love and family and so on and so forth. But the characters like Gandalf and that, like they're clearly angelic beings or prophetic beings. And they come and they go, but yeah, no one appears in a story like that, except the orcs are really unclear. And we learn that they're sort of the product of kind of technological aberration of something beautiful that God that's been made in the order of nature. They all sound, you just assume, you watch Peter Jackson's movie, you assume, okay, they're like big dudes from New Zealand, so they're all guys. But they really are a little bit like that, sort of a little bit androgynous. And
are there she-orcs?
Nope. Because they come out of the ground. Oh, okay. Like they're manufactured. Am I wrong? Correct me if you think I'm wrong. But
I'm no Tolkien expert. I think that they do produce naturally, most of them. I think Saruman created his own little mm-hmm. brand new set, but that's beside the point.
They are originally from elves, but then like in some letters he says, well, then there's another race of orcs, and they're sort of like a crossbreed mm-hmm. with some weird magic involved, and it's unclear.
I don't think they
reproduce, or like, you know, the kind of infertility you get when you mm-hmm. recross certain species. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Thank you very much.